Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 10. And you can turn to page 568 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-matured wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-matured wines strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said that on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. The word of the Lord.
This is a reading from John's Gospel, chapter 2. Beginning at the first verse. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of God for the people of God. Well, we saw last week that at the end of his gospel, John tells us he's been very selective in what he's written. He's chosen just seven great miracle signs of Jesus that will help people, including you and me, come to believe that he is who he claims to be, the Messiah, the very Son of God, and that in believing, we will have new life in his name. John leaves out all the birth narratives and the stories of shepherds and wise men that we've been looking at this past Christmas season, and he skips over Jesus fasting and temptation in the wilderness. He moves from Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan at the hands of his cousin John to Jesus beginning to gather disciples around himself. And at this point, the beginning of the story, it looks like there are at least five of them, that he's gathered five apostles: Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, Philip and Nathanael, and one other who isn't named. And so we come to the wedding in Cana of Galilee. This is the real beginning of the action in John's gospel. Cana was a village in northern Galilee, just a few miles from Nazareth, where Jesus apparently lived with his mother Mary until his ministry began. Joseph has completely dropped out of the story at this point. Probably he has died sometime between the family's visit to the temple in Jerusalem that we read about in Luke's gospel when Jesus was 12, and now the beginning of his ministry when Jesus was about 30. So let's look at the story. Interestingly, John mentions Jesus' mother first. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. You get the sense that the real invitation was to Mary, and they said, bring your son along as well. And she said, well, he has a number of friends with him just now. And they said, they can come too. The point is that Jesus is not, at the outset, the central figure in the story. He's simply there to honor the bride and groom and to share in a village party. In all probability, the whole town was invited. That's the way they did it. This was a big deal. And when folks showed up with extra guests, like Jesus and his friends, they ran out of wine. You need to understand, this was a terrible social faux pas. In a Jewish wedding in ancient days, the host, which would have been either the bridegroom or, in most cases, his father, the host was responsible for two things. Number one, supplying wedding robes for all the guests. If it was a wedding of the well-to-do, such robes could be quite splendid. If the family had more modest means, they would be much plainer. The point was that everybody would be dressed similarly. There wouldn't be distinctions based on apparel. There's a reflection of that practice in the story of Samson taking the festal garments from the men of Ashkelon for his 7-day wedding feast. You can read about that in Judges 14. And it also provides the background for understanding Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet, which otherwise is a very, very strange story. You remember the king's son is getting married, and the initial guests that are invited all have excuses. So the king sends out his servants, and he says, compel people to come in. Go into the highways and byways. Get good and bad. Get everybody you can possibly invite to come to the wedding. And then when the banquet hall is filled, he notices one guy doesn't have a robe on, and he throws him out. I had a fellow bishop tell me that ending could not possibly be genuine because it's so contrary to the inclusivity of the gospel. You're all welcome. Come on. Come in. No conditions. No. It misses the point entirely. It was the host's responsibility to provide the robe, but it's the guest's responsibility to put it on. That's of the essence of the gospel. Jesus provides us the robe of righteousness, but we've got to put it on by faith. But more important than robes, the second responsibility is that the host is to provide food and drink for as long as the guests want to party. And I've already mentioned that Samson's party went for about a full week, which was not uncommon. This is a big deal. This is the biggest entertainment we have. Without television, radio, movies, theater, concerts, dance halls, no Kennedy Center. The village wedding is about the biggest entertainment most folks are likely to see. And to run out of wine at whatever point they did was a gigantic crisis. Strictly speaking, Mary doesn't ask Jesus to do anything. She simply tells him they've run out of wine. She trusts his judgment as to what he's going to do about it, if anything. But she does speak to the servants, and we'll come to that in just a moment. At first glance, Jesus' response to her seems very harsh, a rebuff. In the older translation, woman, what have you to do with me? The new RSV puts it a little bit kinder. What concern is that to you and to me? The word woman is not disrespectful, gyne. It's roughly the equivalent of lady or ma'am. It's actually a term of respect. It's the same word Jesus used when he entrusted Mary to his beloved apostle John when he was on the cross. Woman, behold your son. son, behold your mother. But the important part of his response is what came next. My hour has not yet come. It's not that he disrespects his mother. It's not that he doesn't care about the guests at the party. It's his sense that God's timing is not at hand. But remarkably, just moments later, we find him acting to save the party. I picture him listening for the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit, listening for a fresh word from his Father, and with a complete willingness, eagerness to act upon it, even though he's just said exactly the opposite. My hour has not yet... Oh, it has. One of the men at the earlier service said, how did Mary know that his hour had come? I said, you'll have to ask her when you see her. Read the account carefully, especially in John's gospel, and it's clear that Jesus wasn't only concerned to be doing the will of the Father, but to be doing it on God's timetable. John reflects that in his own editorial reporting. When the authorities first come to arrest Jesus, John says no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. When the Pharisees were becoming increasingly agitated by Jesus calling God my Father, John comments, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. When Jesus was preparing the disciples for his impending crucifixion, he said, the hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures. And shortly after that, he said, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered. And then finally, in his high priestly prayer on the eve of crucifixion, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son by enabling me, by helping me to go through this dreadful thing that awaits me, but purchases the salvation of the world. Do you see the progression? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not fully come. My hour is coming. My hour is coming and now is. Father, the hour has come. Sense of God's timing. The beginning of his ministry, Jesus tells his mother, my hour has not yet come. And at the end, he tells his Father, the hour has come. So I submit to you, there's a thread from Jesus saving a party in Cana to his saving the world on Calvary. And it has to do with being in the will of God and on his timetable. So I want to notice four things very quickly. The prerequisite for the miracle, the style of the miracle, the extravagance of the miracle, and the implications of the miracle. The prerequisite. Whether Mary felt rebuffed or not, she turned and gave simple, unequivocal instructions to the servants. Do whatever he tells you. There is no more succinct way of stating the way to spiritual success and blessing than those five words. Do whatever he tells you. The scriptures, by and large, are a book of story after story after story of people doing that, and sometimes not. But the blessing comes when they do, when they do what God tells them to, when they do what Jesus tells them to do, even if it seems improbable or downright preposterous. Elisha tells the Syrian general Naaman, who is stricken with leprosy, go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan and you'll be cured. And Naaman says, that's crazy. If I wanted to wash myself in the river, I could have done it back in Damascus. And his servant, Gehazi, I love that name. Don't you love Gehazi? I always want to say, God bless you after that. Gehazi says, if he told you something hard, you'd do it. Try dipping yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Can't you see Naaman going down to the Jordan, dipping himself, coming up? Nothing. 2. Nothing. 3. 4. 5. 6 times he dips himself in the water. Nothing. This is nuts. 7th time he's healed. Do whatever he tells you. The Lord says to Gideon, you've got way too many troops. I need this to be my victory. You've got 32,000 men going up against the Midianites. Send 90% of them home. Take 300 and win the battle without firing a shot. Do whatever he tells you. David says to Goliath, you come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He's got 5 little stones. It only took 1. Joshua tells his people, just march around Jericho 7 times and then give a shout. And the walls come tumbling down. Jesus says to Peter, we need to pay the head tax. Go catch a fish and you'll find the money in its mouth. You've got to be kidding. Do whatever he tells you. I became a believer in tithing when Karen and I were drowning in debt, and I heard Oral Roberts teaching on seed faith. And I came home and I said, you know all those bills we can't pay? And she said, yeah, I know those bills we can't pay. I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give away 10% and then pay them with what's left. I cannot tell you how we did it, but in 6 months we were out of debt and ready to buy a new car. Do whatever he tells you. Some of you I know have had a sense that God is telling you to do something. Maybe you read it in the scriptures. Maybe it was that inner witness of the Spirit and you've been resisting. If you want to find the blessing, repent. Ask his forgiveness, turn around, and do it. The style of the miracle. I love this part. I've mentioned this once before, but it's worth recounting. Think about it. Every year, God sends the rain to refresh the earth. Plants, trees, vines send down their roots into the soil to drink up that nourishment, that moisture. They send it up the trunk and out the branches. At the end of the branch, it produces flowers and leaves and in many cases, fruit. The end of the growing season, we go out into the vineyard and we gather the fruit. We crush it, make this beautiful fluid from it. And if you're a Baptist, stop right there. If you have the good sense to put it into barrels, you'll be pleased. Wait several months, maybe even several years, and if everything is worked together the way it's supposed to, when you open up those barrels, when you tap them, water has become wine. Maybe you didn't notice it was a miracle. Until the Son of God steps onto the stage of human history and does the same thing at a different pace, on a different scale. He says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. Examine the miracles of Jesus, and they're like that. They're not fantastic, like Grimm's fairy tales of frogs turning into princes. They're replications of what God is doing or has been doing, or in some cases, what he says he will do in the coming kingdom. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, only what he sees the Father doing. That's what his miracles are all about. And if Jesus is replicating the work of the Father, what does that tell us about him? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. The extravagance of the miracle. 6 stone water jars. each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So let's average it out. That's 25 gallons apiece. That's 150 gallons of wine. When we were in Florida, we had a Christmas open house each year, and we had maybe 200, 250 guests, and we'd put about 5 gallons of wine in our punch. 150 gallons of wine is either one enormous party or one unusually happy bunch of guests. And notice, you save the best for last. Most folks bring out the good stuff at the beginning of the party and save the Thunderbird and Ripple for later. The implications of the miracle. Do you think there's a problem in your life that God doesn't know about? Do you think there's a need in your life that God doesn't care about? Do you think there's a situation in your life that God can't handle? Give it to Him and trust Him to do what's right. Mandy Robinson shared with me that the kids in Kids Club on Wednesday night were invited to write prayer requests on post-its, little post-it, and then stick them on a picture of the cross. And she shared with me what the kids asked of God. I was struck by the fact that a number of them are not really requests. Like Mary, they're simply mentioning something, reminding God, telling Him, this is what's going on. You can handle it. These are the prayers. My aunt died. Kids bullying me in school. Family health. Me and my sister get along. I will get a medal. Give everyone a second chance. Hope I don't move. Grandparents. For my best friend in the whole world. My friend feels better. Family to stop being mean to me. Prayers for my brother who is moving to Richmond. Playing with friends. My dog died. Hope my family doesn't get poor. For my friends and family. Prayers my friend doesn't have stomach cancer. Glad I found friends because I've moved so many times. Could I invite you to write your prayer request on a little post-it of your imagination and then stick it to the cross? The prerequisite is do whatever He tells you. The style is what the Son sees the Father doing. The extravagance is that He is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. And the implication is there is nothing our God can't handle if we will turn it over to Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, how delightful that You began Your ministry by saving a party. Thank You for Your love for that wedding couple, for that town and that guest list, for those who came to that party. How fun it would be to have been there. But Lord, You promise a greater party, and we're all invited. Thank You in the meantime for this reminder that our God is able to do whatever is needed, and we can trust Him. We pray in Your name. Amen.